But because we're studying Revelation, my mind goes to 1 Samuel 17:46. Because remember, 1746, that sounds revolutionary almost. Never mind. That was 1776. But why would I think of 1 Samuel when we're going to study Revelation? Because it's one book, it's one narrative. And when we read in 1 Samuel, we come upon David as a shepherd boy. So it's 1 Samuel 17:46. Your handout does not start with this. David is a shepherd boy. Before he became king of Israel, he was facing Goliath, the Philistine, the giant. And he told Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Why? That's a good question to ask. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And that's God's desire. And because it's God's desire, is it going to happen? Yes. Yes, that all the earth may know that God is God. And he has a covenant with Israel. But let me just tell you that 1 Samuel 17:46 verse, that's repeated in many places in the Bible. And I'm just going to give you those places, a few of them, just a few of them. It might be worded a little differently, but it's the same truth. We find it in Joshua 4:26. We find it in 1 Kings 8:43. 1 Kings 8:60. 2 Kings 19:19. Isaiah 52:10. And John 17:23. And then when we come to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14, God tells the prophet Habakkuk, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God." And it will happen. It will be so. Because as I said before, God made a covenant with Israel. Why? Good question to ask. That the world may know him. That's the reason God made a covenant with Israel. That the world may know him. God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our personal God. He had Israel. God had Israel on such a short leash with this covenant. Think about it. He said, if you obey, there are going to be blessings. Deuteronomy 28 outlines the blessings. He said, but if you disobey, there are going to be curses. Deuteronomy 28 outlines the curses. And you know, when there were the blessings, when the Israelites obeyed, the world watched. And the world saw that God was faithful to his promises. And when the world saw Israel not obeying, they were watching, remember. They knew God was serious when they saw chastisement coming upon Israel, when they saw God scattering Israel, when they saw God withholding rain from Israel. They watched and they knew about this God. And the world watches today. Little bitty Israel, size of New Jersey or Rhode Island or one of those states. They're watching. They're watching. The very fact that Israel exists today says a lot. Shows us that God is a faithful God. He means what he says. Israel will exist because God has promised it to be the truth, the fact. Okay, we're going to unpack the foundation of end times, and we're going to enjoy because there's going to be clarity. There's going to be clarity. Now, people, including Jesus followers, and you might know this already, how many of you have had colorful conversations with people about end times or about the book of Revelation? Colorful, whatever that means. You know what I'm saying. But Jesus followers, a lot of Jesus followers, well, Jesus believers are all over the place in terms of where, what their view is. Do you know that some believers in Jesus say that we're currently living in the tribulation? Okay, you know that. Okay. Tribulation, 7 years of God's wrath being poured out on this rebellious earth. That's what the tribulation is before Jesus' physical second coming. some believers teach that we're currently in the millennial kingdom. Millennium, it's a 1,000-year period where Jesus is ruling and reigning, going to be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, and Satan will be bound. You think we're living in that time right now? Some say that we're now in the eternal state following the millennial kingdom, after the great white throne of judgment, after death and Satan and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and after the new Jerusalem descends. And that's our ultimate destination as Jesus believers. That's where we're going to be residing, in the new Jerusalem. Is that where we are now? No. So where are they coming up with this? So many, even within the church, and this is more subtle. Okay, this is more subtle, but you know how subtlety goes. It can be a little bit more dangerous times. Say, hey, I want to be here now. I want to be living in 2016. You know, the millennial kingdom doesn't intrigue me so much. And the eternal state, I have no idea what that's about. So I want to live in the here and now. I heard a Bible professor about 5-6 years ago teach that Bible prophecy is falling on hard times. What does that mean? He shared that the church is becoming more one world in their view, and that one world is now. Is now. I want to live now, so you tell me how I can live now. Let's not talk about end times. Okay? But the two world view is biblical. The Bible teaches a two world view. That two world view encompasses living now with our sights set on heaven. Haven't you read verses like that? In Ephesians, our citizenship is in heaven. First Peter, we're going to talk about when the world is dissolved. That motivates us to live holy lives now. When we look at where our future is going biblically, don't we want to live more for God? So, in fact, let's look at 2 Peter 3:10-13. And Peter's talking to his people. 2 Peter 3:10-13. Peter was the apostle to the Jewish people. And he says, "But the day of the Lord," talking about judgment, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat." The world is going to be dissolved. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Sounds like a question, but actually that passage is an exclamation. This is a challenge for believers, for us to conform our lives to God's standards in light of the reality of the coming judgment and eternity. And holy conduct and godliness, that's living sanctified lives. Sanctification, what does that mean? Being set apart for God's purpose, living for God. That's a two-world view. Living now for God with our sights set on heaven. Look at 1 John 2:28. A little bit over from 2 Peter. 1 John 2:28. As we get ready to read Revelation 1-3. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children," I love that John addresses us like that, "little children, abide in him." Remain with Jesus. That's what abide means. Stay with him. Be glued to him. That's a Kathy phrase. "That when he appears," and he will come again, "we may have confidence and not be shamed before him at his coming." Two world view. Let's stand and read Revelation 1:1-3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And God, thank you that your time is near. Bless this time. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may sit. Think of what we just read. How amazing, amazing of God that we can read and study the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. The book of Revelation reveals Jesus. That's what it's all about. The content of the book, the entire book, is about Jesus, and it's been provided by Jesus. He is the source of this revelation. We're going to jump this morning into the actual text before we ease into it. In some Bible studies, we might, before we study a book, talk about, well, who is it written to? Who's the author? What are the circumstances, etc.? That's all very important. However, God just laid on my heart the need to dive right into the text headlong, because this is where I really believe we need to be. In our study, we need to be face to face with Jesus at the outset. Why? Because we need to be prepared for the remainder of the book of Revelation. Before we start delving into the horrors, the butchery, the cataclysmic and catastrophic upheaval of the world, and think, God, what are you doing? If you've never studied Revelation, it could be a rude awakening. So we need to come face to face with Jesus this first week, and the second week, and the third week. And in so doing, we are going to come to realize that, you know what? God's grace is prevalent in this book. It is prevalent. It is widespread. It is powerful. It is prevailing. If you think of nothing else, well, there are a few things that you need to think of leaving this classroom this morning, because this revelation is about Jesus and he's provided it, but it's all about God's grace. That's powerful. Now, from the outset, from the beginning of Revelation, we are given the most important truth in this book. This book does teach about the Antichrist, and we're going to learn about that. It speaks about God's judgment, as I said, upon a rebellious world. It shows us calamity on this planet, and we are going to be faced with mystery Babylon in some dreadful detail. But we need to know, above all else, that this 66th book of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we catch everything else in this book and miss Jesus, we have missed the book of Revelation. Now, I had some, God just laid something on my heart last week as I was going over these verses again, and this is not in your handout, but it's going to be in the handout on the website. When I look at Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which shortly must take place, do you realize that we've been invited? We have been invited. We have been given this book to read, to hear, and to keep. We've been invited to grasp the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That's what it's telling us. This book has been viewed as fearful, hasn't it? It's been viewed as difficult, it's been viewed as scary, it's been viewed by some as torturous and foreboding. But here it opens with a glimpse, more than a glimpse, with a beholding, with a fixed gaze on the love between God the Father and God the Son. Wrap your mind about that. Wrap your heart upon that truth. Here is the glorious gifting from God the Father to God the Son. A gifting of what? Of the Son's revelation of who he is. The revelation of Jesus. God gave him to show us as Jesus followers. And what's this revelation of Jesus? We sang about that. this morning too about who he is in his glory. Jesus shows us who he is himself in his glory clearly and graphically in the book of Revelation. And John is told to write down what he sees. I love that. Pick up on that. So many times we read in Revelation, it's what he sees. Jesus says, write down what you see. Revelation is given us in graphic pictures. And readers are shown. The word for shown in Greek is diknuo. I knew I would butcher it. Diknuo. And in the Greek, it means, show means to expose the eyes to. And the connotation of that means to give evidence or proof of something. So why this gift of Jesus in his glory? Okay, well, think biblically, think biblically, think Isaiah 53. Are you familiar with Isaiah 53 about Jesus, the suffering servant? Jesus in eternity past offered to lay down his life. He offered to take on the role of a guilt offering. If you have New American Standard, I have New King James Translation, but if you have New American Standard, it really teaches it so much better by the use of one additional word. And I'm going to read it from the New ASB, Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord, who is Jehovah, when we see Lord all in caps, it's the Hebrew Yahweh, we pronounce it Jehovah. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, who? Jesus, putting him to grief, if he, Jesus, would render himself as a gift offering. So in eternity past, within the Godhead, it was decided, it was decreed that Jesus, the Son of God, triune God, one God, one God, Jesus the Son, would lay down his life for us. This is foundational to understanding where we are today in the book of Revelation. Jesus' death on the cross was essential to God's plan and his glory. Seeing him in his glory is the assurance of victory. He won the victory. He conquered death. Excuse me. We begin this book in victory. We have our gaze is fixed on this relationship between Father and Son at the very outset. Do we want to be shown these things as we go through Revelation? As we go through this world, as you turn on the news, as you read the newspaper, do we want to be fixated on the Word of God? Amen. We hear so many times, let's say on the History Channel by biblical scholars, I'll put that in quotes, that Jesus is an historical figure. He is. He lived in history. He entered this world. We read of his genealogy, his lineage in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew. Jesus was entrenched in the history of Israel. But to many, and you know this, Jesus is just a teacher in the dim past. And he set about to do some admirable deeds. That's about it. Well, had you had anybody say that to you? Yeah, we get into colorful, I'll use that term again, conversations about the Bible with a lot of people. But go for it. Go for it. Speak the truth in love always with somebody who might be truly searching or whom God is drawing, I should say. But a good teacher, I'll say, good teacher, do you know what Jesus taught? He taught that he is the Messiah, that he is God. Are you still thinking he's a good teacher? So many fail to recognize that Jesus entered the world as Emmanuel. That's from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Jesus is God. He offered himself to his people as such, and he offers himself to us as God. Because he is. In the book, we are presented with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation, you know it, is apocalypse, or apocalypsis, and we say apocalypse. Okay, you get ready for this, getting ready for this. Apocalypse, what does it mean? It means a revealing, an unveiling, an uncovering, a disclosing of something or someone that was once hidden. And that something or someone is now visible. That's what apocalypse means. Isn't that astounding? That's astounding. You don't look very astounded. But just consider all the comments and claims that you may have heard about this book, that you may have uttered, that you may have voiced about this book. I mean, haven't you heard, oh, this is such a difficult book, and I can't understand this book because it's got symbols and it's got locusts and I don't know what these things are coming out of the pit, etc. It's so filled with difficult language. And here God is telling us that this most difficult book that we're thinking of as difficult is a revelation. It's a disclosing. It's an unveiling. What God intends is a revelation. Second word in the text we see is a mystery. How do we get there? How do we tweak it so that to us it's a mystery, but this is going to give us clarity? Think of that. Just go skipping out after this, our time together, and say, I'm going to get clarity on this book. And we've already seen proof of that with that word, revelation. We're going to grasp the meaning of revelation through the foundation, as I mentioned before, especially in the Old Testament. Think of it. Those of you who have spent any time in the Old Testament, doesn't the Old Testament talk a lot about the time when God's going to bring justice and righteousness to this earth through the Messiah when he physically returns? Don't we read that time and time again? And when Jesus sets up his kingdom, I, by the way, am still on page one of your handout. And if you're following, I've got in parentheses, after I mentioned that Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom, I have listed Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah. Do you see where I am? Okay, I'm going to give you some verses just to jot down. Time doesn't permit us to turn to those verses now. But in Deuteronomy, what I'm thinking of, and there are other verses in Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. In Psalms, oh my, you've got Psalm 45, you've got Psalm 110. Psalm 2 is huge, talking about Jesus setting up his kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and following. Jeremiah, and this is just a smattering. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. Jeremiah 31, 31 and verses following. Then Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. The backbone of prophecy we find in Daniel. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 4, then 5, and verses 8 to 9. And I was going to read that this morning, but we really are a little tighter on time than I thought. So I encourage you to look up those passages. But again, approximately 550, this is the third time I'm saying this, references to the Hebrew scriptures in the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you an example, okay? Again, they're not direct quotes. But look at Revelation 1:1, we're right there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, okay? That can be similar to what we find in Daniel 2:28 and 29. And I'm just going to give you, not verbatim, I'm going to paraphrase Daniel 2:28-29 to give you an idea of what I'm talking about regarding references in the Hebrew Scriptures. That passage in Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's saying, what will be in the latter days. Okay, we have a God who communicates and reveals himself. That's an example of what the Hebrew Scriptures brings forth to us in knowledge. Then Revelation 1:4, it talks about, we haven't even read this, it talks about seven spirits who are before his throne. What is that about? You could go to Isaiah 11, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit and seven aspects that are noted about the Holy Spirit. That's a little less, that's a little more than just vague. That's a very good cross-reference for Revelation 1:4. Then you go to Revelation 1:7, and it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." And I don't know about you, but my mind goes directly to Daniel 7, when Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of God approaching the Ancient of Days. You know that passage, don't you? And he's coming with the clouds. Okay, that's another solid reference. So we're going to see these references as we go through the study. Two bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. Genesis is the origin. Genesis is the beginning. Revelation is the culmination. And it's going to give us clarity about what we've already studied and read. And please don't hesitate. If you have any questions about the Old Testament, ask me. Like, why is this saying this? If I don't happen to pinpoint something where you think I should from the Old Testament, please just ask me. We're going to continue to jump in the text in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Christ means? Christ in the Greek means anointed. Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed. Okay, Jesus, his Hebrew name is what? Yeshua, which means God is salvation. And this book is the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and he provides the revelation. You can read in your handout, I'm not going to go through it, but there are verses that I've noted regarding Jesus providing revelation about himself. And I've noted Paul and Peter and a passage in Luke. But we're going to go on and we're going to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave Jesus to show to his servants. God desires to reveal his Son throughout the book. This book now reveals what once was hidden. And you might be thinking, how can you say that, Kathy? I see Jesus in the Bible. I've read about Jesus. Jesus is in the Gospels, right? But we see Jesus now in his majesty, as I said before. We see him in all his glory. We saw him in the Gospels in his humiliation. Contrast that. Jesus' humiliation, now we're seeing him in his glory. Was his humiliation prophesied? Yeah. Yes, definitely. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. It's all about Jesus' crucifixion. Isaiah 52 and 53, about the suffering servant. You know what? Isaiah 52:14, this is not in your handout, but I was thinking about it the other day. Isaiah 52:14, Jesus' appearance was marred more than any man. The Messiah had to undergo such inhumane cruelty that he didn't look human. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's who Jesus is. He is love. He gave up his life for us. And then in Philippians, we know Jesus declares that he emptied himself, or Philippians declares this about Jesus. He emptied himself. What? Of what? Of his glory, never of his deity. Jesus is eternally God, but he emptied himself of his glory, the glory that he knew with God the Father for us. The Old Testament and New Testament speak of his suffering, his being bloodied, his having been scourged and crucified. How many of you are familiar with Matt Maher and some of his songs? In fact, we sang one right at the very outset. Didn't he? Right, and all the people said amen. Right. Love Matt Maher. And he's got a fairly new song called Abide With Me. Oh my. And one of the verses he sings, I'm not singing for you, but the words are, "There in the night, Gethsemane, before the cross, before the nails. Overwhelmed, alone you prayed. You met us in our suffering and bore our shame. He bore our shame. Jesus bore our shame. He died a criminal's death. He died a death that we should have died. Do we comprehend this? What a loving God we have, who took on flesh to identify with mankind. The Jewish people, so many times when I have conversations with Jewish people, they'll say, well, Jesus, these are Jewish people who don't yet know the Messiah. Please remember that many Jewish people have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But some have said to me who don't yet know Jesus, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't bring about peace. He didn't bring about a kingdom when he was on earth. He didn't conquer Rome. He didn't overthrow the bonds of Rome that were oppressing our people. I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine, and I asked her, in light of that background, I said, who can you better relate to? A king sitting on his throne, or one who has come to sympathize with us in our weakness, to identify with us? And she said, one who has come to identify with us. Because of Jesus, because of who he is, because of his suffering, because of his humiliation, he must return in glory. He must. God vindicates Jesus in this book of Revelation. He acquits him. He tells us who he is. Yes, he is a suffering servant. Definitely, he will return in glory. Just think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, glorify your Son, O God. Glorify your Son, that you may be glorified also. And when Jesus returns in glory, he's going to be visible to the entire earth. Isn't that amazing? But can we see that happening today with all the technology? Should it not go awry at that point? And it won't. It won't. But I think of Jesus talking to his disciples in Matthew 24, days before his crucifixion. And Jesus, in coming away from the temple, after having told the children of Israel, your house is now left unto you desolate, he said to the disciples that one stone will not be upon the other of the temple. And the disciples are taken aback. What? This is like a seventh wonder of the world. This is going to happen to us. And then they ask Jesus, when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus goes through the tribulation with them. He goes through what's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, and afterwards. And he says in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it will be so because he said it. We are told in Philippians that every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And for some, it's going to be too late. I pray that this study in Revelation will cause us to be stirred up to want to share more about Jesus with people who don't know him. And Philippians says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But again, for some, it will be too late. And here in this book of Revelation, as we see Jesus in all his glory, we see him in blazing glory. We're going to see that towards the end of the first chapter. We're going to see him as Lord over the church at his second coming, when he takes the earth back from Satan. Because the earth has been cursed, hasn't it? What did we lose at the fall? If you've been in my classes, I say this all the time. We were separated from God because sin entered the world and the earth is fallen. Do we not see that today? Oh my. And we're going to see Jesus establishing his kingdom, and we're going to see him lighting up the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. And so, throughout our study of this book, we're always going to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, it says in Hebrews 12, 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is now. He's not sitting on King David's throne. He won't until he establishes his kingdom. He's sitting at the right hand of God as our great high priest. Check out Hebrews 4:12-16. And Satan is hurling accusations at believers. We're told this in Revelation 12:10. That's where he is now. But we're waiting, aren't we, and watching for him to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this revelation of Jesus, God gave him to show to his servants, not just to John the Apostle, not just to the seven churches, but to Jesus' followers as well. This book is for all who have placed their trust in Jesus. But if you haven't as yet, but if you will confess your sins and place your trust in Jesus, we sang about that too at worship time. If you place your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, this revelation is for you as well. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but Kathy, what about people who don't come to faith? Won't they be impacted by this book? Yeah, they'll be impacted by the events that we will read about that are going to take place. Will they discern the warnings? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If you have not placed your faith, your trust in Jesus, is it too late? No! Sorry, Shirley. No! She jumped. It's not too late. No, while you still have breath in your lungs, you can receive him by recognizing that God is God and we are not. That we are sinners. And that he took on our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. And we can place our trust in him and be saved from the wrath to come. To be given eternal life. And how long is eternal? Forever. Forever. The scripture screams that now is the time of salvation. Hebrews 3, don't wait if you've not taken him as your Lord, your God. This book is about things which must shortly come to pass, or must shortly take place. I'm on the bottom of page 3. If you're listening on the audio and you have a handout from the website, you're on page 4. I just had to throw that in. Okay. Must. I love that word must. Doesn't that tell us a lot about God? He's faithful. These things must shortly take place, because they were prophesied. And scripture cannot be broken. You see it in your handout, John 10:35. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, God is a God of purpose, so shall it stand. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. Not the beginning from the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, God is saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Matthew 24:6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not. You turn on the television, you turn on the news. Think of that tonight when you turn it on. This must come to pass. Give me a stirring God, stir my heart to share your truth with others, and give me an acceptance of what you have right now for us in this world, but may I make a difference. May I, as the theme was relayed this morning, and if you weren't at worship time, our theme for the year as a women's ministry is reach. It's kind of easy to remember, reach. Reach upward to God. reach in ourselves to abide with him. We need to know what our relationship is with him and how we are to walk with him and reach out to others. Okay? But shortly take place. You know what? Some of you might be saying, that's what I want to know. I want to know how shortly is. You're going to tell me up to the minute when he's going to return? No. There has been considerable discussion about shortly take place. I'm going to give you three views. I am holding up three fingers. Sometimes I'll say, I'm going to give you three views. You know? Anyway, three options, okay, have been presented by Bible teachers. First view is all the events set forth in the book of Revelation have occurred already. They occurred within the lifetime of John's readership. Okay. So the tribulation by that view has already happened. The Antichrist has been revealed. Jesus has already returned and judged all the nations. The millennial kingdom has been established and the great white throne judgment is passed. And we are now in the eternal state. What do you say about that?
No.
That view I have labeled as forget about it. I was just back east in the summer for a month on the East Coast. Forget about it. I came back using that term so much, I cannot believe it. But I like it for the title of that view. Okay, second view. This phrase, must shortly take place, speaks of events that are going to occur in the future. However, when they happen, they will transpire in rapid sequence. So the focus is on this rapid unfolding of events. But what this view doesn't tell us is when the events will begin. Okay? But when they begin, when the prophetic events begin, they're going to happen. Okay? Like that. I used to believe that. Okay? I've switched. But, you know, okay. For the third view, the option about the things which must shortly take place, this phrase addresses closeness in time, but from God's perspective. So, this is where I'm landing now, and I'll explain why. So still, the question remains, okay, but how do we discern shortly? Well, the Greek word for shortly is tachos. And you know what? It's used in Revelation 1:1, and it's used in Revelation 22:6. The book is bracketed by these two verses, which contain shortly. Okay, 22:6, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. God is emphasizing this. It's noteworthy. He's driving home this point. Tachos literally means quickly, speedily. Doesn't help you out much, I realize that. But I believe, and this does not have to be your view, I'm just sharing these three views, and pray about this, but I believe God's perspective is safe. It's good. And Jesus says at the end of Revelation, I am coming quickly. Still, you're saying, when though? When, Jesus? He's telling us, his time frame. Revelation 22:20, then he says, surely I am coming quickly. These are Jesus' words. You better know this is going to happen. I said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you know what the response is at the end of Revelation? Amen. You know what amen means? We agree. We agree with you. It is done. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So quickly, what can we discern from all this? Think of the book of Revelation and what we're going to be reading. We're going to be reading the letters to the seven churches 2,000 years ago. Okay. We're going to see the description of Jesus' physical return to earth, and we're going to talk about his reigning for 1,000 years. So what's mapped out for us? How many years? 3,000 years. So how are we to understand shortly? Well, again, this revelation was given to Jesus to show to his servants. Why do you think it was given to his servants? Why do you think it's given to us? Because these questions are on our mind. And think of what the seven churches were going through. I know a number of you have studied those seven churches. Do you think that one of the reasons why this book was written and given was to inspire hope? You think so? Do you think the people needed hope? Do we need hope in 2016? You know, to say that relief will come suddenly after who knows how long, after the prophetic events happen, and then it's going to happen suddenly when he's going to return, that doesn't really give encouragement, does it, so much? But to say that it's going to happen, and this is where I need you to look on page 4 on your handout, and you will see the word soon in caps. Do you see where it says soon? Okay. Cross that word out. This is a lesson to me, and I hope that because I put it in the handout and you're having to cross it out and put any moment, that this will be indelibly etched in your minds. It's not soon. Jesus coming is not soon. It's at any moment. And that's what shortly means. At any moment, he will come. He will come. But you got to follow me. You got to follow me. You're ready to follow me, because we are a little behind, maybe a lot behind, but I'm bound and determined to get through this. That sounds terrible, doesn't it, to get through this? Very bad verbiage, Kathy. Okay. Revelation 1:1 shows us something else. There is so much in Revelation 1:1, and you're thinking, oh no, is this going to be a verse by verse, 1 week at a time? No, it isn't, no. But Revelation 1:1 shows us for the first time that events prophesied by Daniel, by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, spoken of by Jesus, are standing in readiness to be fulfilled. When Jesus reveals this to the Apostle John to show to us, this was the first time that the believers could say, what I've read in the scrolls of the Old Testament, this is the first time, the very first time that I can see them, that I know that they can take place at any moment. So what we see is the word imminent. Imminent. This word shortly speaks of imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, which means as being in the process. Jesus coming is upon us. No prophet could say that in the Old Testament, given that time frame. But when we hit the beginning of Revelation, it's imminent. It's imminent. Behold, he is coming. When we look at Revelation 1:7, starts, behold, he is coming. The translation is, his return is upon us. And that's our great hope, isn't it? His soon coming. God's revelation is reality. And this is the why of the book of Revelation, the hope that it inspires. It will indeed take place, everything we read in this book, because it must, to fulfill prophecy, to prove that God is God and Jesus in his glory is vindicated. Okay, question, how will these fulfillments of prophecy affect you and affect me in this world? In verse 1, we see an angel has been specifically sent to show John the things which come. You can read the notes about when angels were present in Scripture. Then Revelation 1:2, John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. This is the reason he was exiled on the island of Patmos. He didn't deny deny the truth of the Word of God. He didn't deny the witness of Jesus. Patmos served as a place of banishment during the Roman Empire, and that's where John was sent. And we can't forget that when we think of followers of Jesus, our brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted to this day, perhaps more than in years past, quantitatively speaking, for the proclamation of the Word of God declaring Jesus. And think of this, John on the Isle of Patmos. This was a secluded, isolated area. And think about it, on that barren, rocky land, excuse me, again, being in total isolation, he was sent there because he was accused of crimes against the Roman emperor. He was visited by the glorified Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know what all of you are going through in your lives, but if you belong to Jesus, that's who visits you, the glorified. That's who is in you. So many times we're prone to say, well, I pray that Jesus will be with you. When we're talking to a fellow believer, he's in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He resides in us. That's why we can abide with him. He ain't leaving. We're the ones that can walk away. But I pray that our faith is rooted in the glorified Christ who lives within us. And that's more than a face-to-face with Jesus. So John bore witness to all the things that he saw and he wrote. This is the same John that wrote in 1 John 1:14. And I love this, especially with knowing more about Revelation. When I go back to 1 John and read it verses 1 through 4, not 14, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Jesus, that, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Verse 4 says, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John is proclaiming Jesus. He is writing that our joy may be full. Is our joy full? Is mine joy full? Is your joy full? Is it spilling over? Was John's joy full when he saw Jesus face to face on the Isle of Patmos during his exile? I believe so. I believe his joy was just spilling over. Is the book of Revelation an encouragement to Jesus followers? Wow. Yes, yes. And as Connie brought out, there's a blessing. Right off the bat, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's another reminder, the time is near. Blessed means what? It means happiness. And you might be thinking, well, I could be joyful, but I might not be happy in some of the circumstances that I find myself in. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and God is giving him this and talks about happiness. And he's giving this message to the seven churches, many of which weren't exactly enjoying a picnic. So there is the state of God, the state of happiness that God is granting to his servants. And you know what it's based on? The time being near. The time being near. Revelation is prophetic. Don't let anyone tell you, oh, that's not prophecy. It says it. It's prophetic. These are events that are going to happen in the future from Revelation 4 on. Okay? The seven churches were in John's time. From Revelation 4 on, it's future bound. Okay? Blessed is he who reads. Read in the Greek means to distinguish, to recognize, to know accurately, to acknowledge. You know what we see? The start of a progression with that word read. And you need to know that in the first century, believers within the local church, they didn't go to the local cafe bookstore and decide whether they want an NIV or an ASV or a New King James. they, for the most part, didn't have copies of the Bible. So there were public readings of Scripture, and that was crucial for the understanding of God's Word. And blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. Hear means to attend to consider what is being said, to perceive, to hear. So it's more of a progression. It's listening. You know, I think listening is becoming archaic, because so many times, myself included, it's like, am I really hearing you, or am I hearing myself and what I want to say to you in response to what you're saying to me, but I don't know what you're saying to me because I'm thinking of how I'm going to respond. So, you know, there's something to be said about hearing, about listening. And to those who keep the things which are written, the Greek word for keep is to attend to carefully, to guard, to cause one to persevere or stand firm in what one believes. That's action. Keeping is an action word. When someone is impacted, do they then act? I would think so. I would hope so. They've read, they've heard, and they're keeping. I'm suggesting that keeping means that someone has had their heart moved, changed in one way or another. This book of Revelation is powerful. It's life-giving. Jesus says in Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps. He goes right to keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is near. That time word in the Greek, you know what it means? It means an error. It means not an error. I'm saying it with a New York slant to it. An era. An era means an era. An epic, a season. It means it's fixed. In God's economy, his time, what he gives us, it's fixed. It's appointed. It's not going to change. And near, you know what near means? At any moment. Imminent. Imminent means approaching. It's coming. It's coming. It's on the way. It's in the offing. It's in the pipeline. It's on the horizon. It's in the air. Jesus is coming. His coming is imminent. So we need to have graphic pictures, don't we? And Revelation supplies that for us. Okay, now, Jesus' physical second coming, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and we read that in Zechariah 14:4, is preceded by signs. You ever think about that? Okay? That's preceded by signs. The tribulation, the Antichrist being revealed, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, the two witnesses, the angels preaching the gospel, and Jesus' physical second coming then. That can't be imminent. Do you ever think about that? That's preceded by signs. What does imminent mean? Upon us at any moment. But Jesus' return for his followers, his believers in Jesus, be they Jewish or Gentile, when we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the rapture of the church is imminent. And of course, I didn't finish that sentence in your handout. And you might see that on page 7, the lower third, where it says, but Jesus, but is in caps. But Jesus returned for us. Do you see that, his followers? After I have the rapture of the church and the verses concerning the rapture of the church right in, is imminent, is imminent. Now, how do you know this, Kathy? How do you know it's imminent? Well, already we've looked at the Greek and understood those words, shortly and near, as imminent. But here are where the references to the Old Testament come into play. When you read, when you know about God's feast that he has given for Israel, you get the whole chronology of end times from Leviticus 23. You think of Leviticus, baby. I didn't bank on going back to Leviticus when I signed up for this class. So, but I'm just telling you that, you know, however God leads you. And we know that God's time frame is in the Old Testament, Daniel 9:24-27. I already said that's the backbone of prophecy. It lays it out, lays end times out. You know what? In 9:24-27 of Daniel, church is not mentioned. from understanding the big picture of the Bible, which spells out God's plan for Israel, God's plan for the church, we know more about end times. If you're so inclined, there are lessons on this website about the big picture of the Bible and end times and fall feasts. Okay. Do you believe what we find in the book of Revelation? Do you believe it? Do you believe what we talked about this morning? Why? Why? Who is Jesus? This book tells us. My question to you is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? So I think we're not going to have Q&A today because time is tight and you need to get to know one another at your tables. That's very important. Connect with one another. But we will not go this long. Like I said, the lecture needs to be kept till about 10:30 on given Tuesdays. So let me pray. Let me pray for you and table leaders. I'm going to go around to the tables who didn't have table leaders and see if there's anyone who has signed up. Because, well, I'll tell you at the time. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you. We talked a lot about time. And Father, I pray that you would teach us, Holy Spirit, teach us. Bless the ladies at their tables, Lord. Father, cement relationships, cement their relationship to you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.